And I call your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 6. And would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you that we can come once again into your house to gather together in the fellowship of the saints. Lord, this is a very special time as we are rehearsing that which will be eternally true for all of those who know Jesus Christ, eternal fellowship with the saints. We thank you for the great promise of eternal life. We thank you that you have forgiven our sins in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Pray this morning, Lord, as we consider his words, the words of our Lord Jesus, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would apply these truths to our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My text this morning, by the way, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. There are aspects of human existence known as universals, principles that are always true for all people without exception. There are natural universals. For instance, gravity is a natural universal principle that acts upon all people all the time. There are no exceptions. There are moral universals, things which are always right and always wrong. It is always right to protect a child from abuse. It is always wrong to abuse a child. There are physiological universals. Everybody, without exception, wants to be healthy. No one wants to be sick. There are psychological universals. Everyone, without exception, wants to be happy. No one wants to be unhappy. No one, for instance, goes into a restaurant and orders a meal that they know they will hate. My wife, for instance, would never go into a restaurant and order liver and onions. Maybe some of you would, but she dislikes it intensely and would therefore not order because she wants to be happy. Because everyone, without exception, wants to be happy, they pursue to the best of their ability whatever they think will make them happy. But there is no guarantee, of course, that they will be. Homosexuals, for instance, lobbied intensely for same-sex marriage because they thought it was a path to happiness. But universals cannot be ignored. And one of the most powerful universals is the spiritual universal of the sinful human nature. Because it is a spiritual universal, no amount of change to the external situations in our life can change it. The reality of the sinful nature always makes its presence known. One can apply only so many cosmetics to a cancer. It is still there. It doesn't matter what you try to do. And so we see now in the homosexual community a breakdown in relationships, and a divorce is rising among same-sex couples. Many think that money will make them happy. Millions dream of being rich and of realizing the great promise that is made by wealth. But it is a false promise, but it's also very seductive, isn't it? What accounts for the huge increase in state-sponsored gambling? It is a belief that wealth, especially large amounts of wealth, great riches, will make people happy. Mega jackpots are irresistible, aren't they? When the jackpot gets up to $200 or $300 or $400 million, the lines at the ticket counter become exponentially longer. And putting money, often hard-earned money that they cannot afford, to try to beat 300 million to one odds. It's a sign of serious moral decay when governments are in the business that used to be the exclusive domain of gangsters. Some who pursue riches, of course, would never gamble. They work hard, often putting a lot of overtime into their life. They save and they invest carefully towards what they hope will be a worry-free retirement. Sadly, in many instances, they actually sacrifice their daily happiness in pursuit of an idealized and unrealistic future. But you see, it is not the method that one pursues to get rich. It's the motive. The pursuit of riches can be either reckless or careful. But the motive is the issue. And therein lies the great deceitfulness of riches or materialism in general, which promise to satisfy this driving motive. What is that motive? Why do people want to be so rich or to have enough so that they don't have to worry? Well, in a word, it is autonomy. The danger of wealth and of materialism, we might say the danger of prosperity, is that it promises to make one autonomous, independent, and self-sufficient. This is irresistible to the human nature. We want to be in control. Proved, of course, by Adam and Eve in the garden, and repeated by everybody else since, except Jesus. Prosperity, in its many, many forms, is a potent weapon in the arsenal of the enemies of Christ. And it can turn the heads of even the most faithful. Paul, in his final letter to Timothy, says these words, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Demas was a disciple. You go through the scriptures and you find that he accompanied Paul on the missionary journeys, and some of them anyway. But in the end, this world drew him away. Time forbids an excursion, of course, into the dangers posed by the prosperity teachers. And you know some of them, people who infest the church, and they say, "Oh, send me your money. Send me your money." And they have private airplanes and multi-room mansions and drive around in Rolls Royces. We can't spend time on these people except to say that what they teach is destructive to the gospel and to the souls of men. Prosperity can easily assume a place of prominence in a person's life. And if it does, it replaces God as the rightful and only master of our lives. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The danger is that in trying to gain money, or for that matter in the pursuit of any other object, we should allow it to get the mastery of our mind. Gain and godliness cannot both be masters of our souls." And aren't we reminded of what Paul wrote in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 9. "For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." See, the most important universal principle of all, it's true for all people, even though they may not know it, is that the only way to be truly happy is to know God. And happiness, genuine, lasting, real happiness, cannot be achieved outside of God. When it comes to the choice between prosperity and God, or better to say, as our text does, the choice between this present world and the kingdom of God, Jesus never compromised. Let's take our text this morning. I'll just read verse 24 and then make a couple of statements. Matthew 6, 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, it's essential before we get in deeper into our text that we understand something that is really vital to our Christian life, to you and to me. We will always wrestle with this issue while we live in this world. You see, we live in two worlds. We are citizens of this world, and we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And both of these spheres, one over here and one over here, constantly pull us one direction or the other. We're always feeling the tension between the pull and the desires of this life and the pull and the desires of the next one. Look at it this way. There are two roads, Jesus said. The broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to life. And while we live in this world, these two roads sometimes run very close to each other. They run parallel to each other. And every now and then, in fact, quite frequently, they cross over, they intersect, like a road and a railway does. And just like we are to be on our guard when we approach a railroad crossing, we always need to be on our guard that we're not drifting too far into the broad road, because it's very seductive. It offers things that our natural human desires like. We have to avoid that. And these two roads, the broad and the narrow road, intersect every day. So in our passage today, Jesus is teaching that because the citizens of heaven are on their way to a very different destination than the citizens of this world, their lives must have a different set of priorities. He doesn't ignore the fact that while we are in this world, we have certain needs and we have certain desires, but he does differentiate how a child of God should think and act in regards to them. So let's take our passage, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, Jesus makes three important observations in this text. And they all have to do with seeking the kingdom of God. They all find their locus in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God. The first thing that Jesus talks about is worry. The second is faith. And the third is righteousness. If heaven is our final destination, then we should not be seeking the things that this world calls treasure, but that which is called treasure in heaven. And one treasure in particular, and that is righteousness. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'll say a few words about this and return to it in a few minutes. There are two kinds of righteousness. We might call the first essential righteousness. That is the righteousness that we have before God. It is the justification that we have before God. And it is not gained by anything that we could do or have done. We are justified before God because we have been made so by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is the only way to be essentially righteous, for God to declare a person justified. It is because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in what we have done. Writing to the Romans, Paul put it this way, Romans chapter 5, the first couple of verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are justified, we are essentially righteous before God, because of faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith is not of ourselves. We didn't just conjure this up from ourselves, from within ourselves. It doesn't come from within ourselves. It comes from without. It is an alien righteousness, as Martin Luther once said. And writing to the Ephesians, Paul put it this way. It is by grace you are saved. It is by grace you are saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Essential righteousness that we have, where we can stand before God completely guiltless, is because Jesus has taken our guilt and transferred to us his righteousness. That is essential righteousness. But there is a secondary righteousness, an ancillary righteousness, if you will. It is not a saving righteousness, which is from God alone, but it is a sanctifying righteousness, which does depend upon what we do. Which does depend upon what we do. Writing to the Romans, Paul put it this way in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Peter, in his first epistle, says it this way. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. On one hand, essential righteousness, that which is given to us by God as a free gift through faith in Christ. And on the other hand, a secondary righteousness, a sanctifying righteousness, which is gained by what we do, living in glad and joyful obedience to the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. This being the case, it stands to reason that anything that hinders our pursuit of this secondary righteousness, this practical holiness, needs to be identified and discarded. The writer of Hebrews said, seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily besets us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. See, those are things that we have to do. We have to lay aside every weight, whatever it is in my life or in yours that's preventing us from living a righteous and holy life must be identified and laid aside. In Romans 8, Paul puts it even more bluntly. He said, you need to kill it. You need to kill these things. And the sin that so easily besets you, that needs to be identified. And you know what it is. It's that sin that you commit and that you say, God, I'll never do that again. I promise I'll never do that again. I'll never say that again. I'll never think that again. And then a few days later or a few weeks later, oh, you did it again. And it becomes a cycle, doesn't it? I know this. Do you know it? We need to repent of these things and then trust that the Holy Spirit will work in you. But these are pretty obvious things. I think what Jesus is getting at in this text is not so obvious. In fact, it is so, it's such a part of our lives that we don't recognize it. His first observation has to do with worry. Worry. And what he's saying is, if you are seeking the kingdom of God, as you should be, you need to stop worrying. Worry is a searchlight to the soul. What you worry about reveals what is important to you. What you worry about are the things and the circumstances in your life that make you happy when they are the way that you want them to be, and make you unhappy when they're not the way you want them to be. We all like to have our ducks in a row, don't we? And when they're not, we fret. John Stott describes this. He said, it describes worry in this way. It is that which tethers our heart to the earth. Jesus wants us to know our own hearts and whether we are tethered too tightly to this world. Thus he teaches that earthly treasures have a peculiarity about them that heavenly treasures don't. Earthly treasures create worry. And no one is immune from this. It's part of the fallen nature that we still have. We are redeemed and on our way to glory, but we still live in the flesh. We still wrestle against the old nature. And part of that is that we worry. As soon as man fell, worry entered into his life. Because the connection between the only substantial reality was broken. The God-shaped vacuum appeared in the soul, and like a great sinkhole, man's security and happiness fell into it. Before the fall, Adam didn't worry about a thing. He had no concerns. After the fall, he worried about everything. He worried about weeds choking his crops, animals killing his livestock, a dysfunctional family. Cain worried about being an outcast and a vagabond. Moses worried about speaking to Pharaoh. Hezekiah worried about the Babylonians. The disciples who had been with Jesus day by day worried about how they were going to feed 5,000 people. There are other words that might be substituted for worry. Fear is one. But especially unbelief. Worry has its roots in unbelief. A.S. Roche said this: worry is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. You know that to be true, and I do. When we are really worrying about something, everything else seems to be secondary. Though this thing we're worrying about becomes big, and it sucks the life out of everything else. Oswald Chambers said, worry is an indication that we think God cannot look after us. Chambers captures the essence of what Jesus is saying here. Worry indicates a lack of trust in God and in his promise to provide for us. He does promise to provide for us. So a vital aspect of seeking the kingdom of God first means that we need to start worrying. Now, we're not speaking here of what I would call anxiety that may engulf us for a time when we're faced with a crisis. If you're stranded on a lonely road at midnight in a snowstorm, there's anxiety. I mean, it's there. Even the best of us would be anxious in such a circumstance. But when that circumstance has gone, well, the anxiety, of course, dissipates. What Jesus is speaking of is anxiety and worry over day-to-day living, and especially about the future, over circumstances that haven't happened yet and that are out of our control. In fact, problems that may never happen. Someone put it this way: worry is the interest paid on trouble before it happens. Isn't that true? I'm astonished at how easy it is to spend $100 at the grocery store. But I don't worry about what I'm going to eat. But to the people whom Jesus was speaking here, did worry about those things. Most of them were day laborers. They didn't even know they had a job tomorrow, that they could put food on the table for their family. And if Jesus said to them, "Don't worry about what you will eat," what would he say to us? What would he say to us? And the point is this: worry is the mark, listen, worry is the mark of a citizen of this world. Faith is the mark of a citizen of heaven. Oh, what a difference. If you are a citizen of the kingdom, you must seek to live accordingly. Now, that does not mean that you're not going to worry, because it's a part of the nature. But it does mean that when those floods of worry come in, that we are to take the word of God and say, and we need maybe just to say it to ourselves, "Why are you worrying when God has promised to take care of us?" Stop worrying. Of course, this is not possible for a person that does not know God. And it's very difficult for us who do, because we're still in our mortal bodies. But it is not impossible. Would Jesus tell us to do something that is impossible? No. To tell an unregenerate man to stop worrying would be like telling him to fly. It's beyond his ability. But Jesus can tell us to stop worrying, because when God gave Jesus for us, he gave us everything. Again in Romans, this time in chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you believe that? That is the word of God. We need to believe it. God did not withhold his son from us. Will he withhold food? Of course not. Believing this should remove any desire that we have for the things of the world, beyond, of course, that which is necessary. Christians are already wealthy beyond anything that this world can offer. We have an inheritance which is laid up for us in heaven, kept for us by God, which is incorruptible and can never fade away. We need to keep our eyes fixed on that. And when we do, the things of this world will feel strangely dim, right? Remember what Paul said: godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. The key to stop worrying is to rest in the eternal security that we have in Christ, and knowing that, to make sure that our priorities are in line with that. Get that right, and the scripture says all these things will fall into place. God promised it. For the unregenerate man, this world is all there is. And so it's not surprising that he accumulates as much as he can in this life. If this life is all there is, who can blame him? But this life is not all there is. Christians need to remember that there are things of far greater importance than the affairs of this life. The last part of verse 25: is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And of course, that requires a positive response, doesn't it? We must cultivate the attitude that life is more than material gain, more than worldly happiness. We must resist the constant pressure from the world to seek happiness in what the world offers. Jesus described the attitude that we should have by giving several reasons, several practical reasons. He says this, consider birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't accumulate, and yet God provides for them. Now, does this mean that birds are lazy? Well, if you have a bird feeder in your yard, you know the opposite is true. They're busy, busy, busy little creatures. They employ the means that God has given to them. The point is that they don't worry. They take every day as a gift from God and trust that God will provide. They are insignificant little creatures, but God provides for them. Then begs the question, doesn't it? If God provides for birds, will he not provide also for the greatest of his creation, the most exalted beings who are made in his image? Of course he will. He tackles the folly of worry from another angle. Verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now, perhaps a better translation would be, can add 1 hour to his life. And the question is this, does worrying extend your life? And what do we say to that? Probably the other way around, right? Worrying will cut your life short. It's almost a guarantee. You worry, you're going to have a heart attack, or you're going to have high blood pressure, you're going to have a stroke or something. Worry does not extend one's life. The next illustration is clothing, an important issue. And the average person that Jesus was talking to may have had 2 changes of clothing, one for work, one for the Sabbath. That was it. It was a major status symbol to have clothes. But what does Jesus say? Consider the lilies of the field. Even Solomon was not arrayed in such a glory. And yet those things are so temporary. If God is going to endow temporary things like flowers with wonderful beauty, will he not endow you also who are made for eternity? And of course, the answer is, of course he will. There's another way of putting it. One of the descriptions of the church is the bride of Christ. If you are a Christian, you are espoused to Jesus Christ. Will Jesus not take care of his bride? Well, the thought is ludicrous, isn't it? Of course he will. Thus, to worry, and Jesus kind of hits the nail right on the head here, in verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? The more we worry, the less faith we have. Listen, the more we worry, the less faith we have. You can argue against that. You say, well, that's not true, but you know it is. The more you worry, the less faith you have. Therefore, seeking the kingdom of God means that we need to stop worrying. And we do so by reordering our priorities, putting God first. Corresponding to that, Jesus says, seeking the kingdom means that we need to have a stronger faith. The words, you of little faith, is a rebuke. It's a rebuke to those who should have known better and for whom faith is expected. Now, it's natural for us to be concerned about our basic needs, but God knows it and will order circumstances so that our needs are met. So, do you need a job? I know that some of the folks at Rehoboth Baptist Church were out of work for an extended period of time. Do you need a job? Well, God knows you need a job. The issue is, do you have faith in his willingness to meet your need? Or are you making yourself sick with worry? Well, what to do? You wait for God to drop a job out of the sky? Of course not. You employ the means that God has given you. You work at finding a job and trust that God will provide it at the right time. Not your time, but the right time. You see, God has promised, and God is not a liar. But a lack of faith in God comes dangerously close to saying that he is a liar. Because he said, I will provide. Are you sick? What to do? Well, pray for healing, call for the elders and have them anoint you and pray over you. Employ the means that God has provided. Consult with doctors to whom God has given the skill. Take the medicine. Have the operation. Do you need to lose weight? I'm meddling now. Well, you can pray about it. But your prayer will not be answered until you reduce your caloric intake and increase your output. It's very simple. It's not easy. It's simple. James put it this way. Be doers of the word, not just hearers. In so saying, James didn't only mean that doing demonstrates faith, but doing strengthens faith. The man who is a doer of good works will be blessed in the doing. Here's another translation. This is a spiritual universal. When we act on God's word, it demonstrates faith. It demonstrates that we trust him. God loves that and responds in such a way that we find that faith strengthens faith. And the more we act in faith, the stronger that faith will be, and it will bring blessing. Obedience, and when I say obedience, I mean this, a glad and joyful obedience. A glad and joyful obedience brings blessing. There's another form of obedience, and that's a rote obedience, a joyless obedience, which is nothing more than a faithless legalism. And that must be avoided like the plague. Remember, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Are you timid when it comes to witnessing? For about 15 years, we've had a door-to-door campaign in Rehoboth. During the summer, the spring and the summer and the fall months, we have teams that go out and we knock on doors. I think we've knocked on about 2,000 doors. Personally, I've knocked on hundreds and hundreds of them. And I still feel timid every time I go to that door. And just before I knock, I say, oh, Lord, I hope there's not a big dog in there. I hope the guy doesn't come out cursing. It's just natural, you see. But faith tells me that behind those doors, there's an eternal soul. An eternal soul. So are you timid about witnessing? If you don't actually do it, nothing will change. You'll stay timid. You should pray for courage and the opportunity, but you must do it. Only then will your faith be strengthened. Do you want a deeper understanding of God's word? What must you do? Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly understanding the word of God. You want a greater understanding of the scriptures? You read the scriptures and you pray. And you seek fellowship of the saints. You go to Bible study. And you learn. It doesn't come automatically. This is part of running the race with endurance. With endurance. You want to be free from a particular sin? Obey God in that particular area. Stop doing whatever it is that gets you into trouble. Act on God's word, not on your feelings. Determine to trust God instead of your own feelings and your own fears. Act on what you profess to believe. Act on what you know is true, not on your feelings or your fears. Those things are notoriously unreliable, whereas God's word is absolutely reliable. So stop worrying. Strengthen your faith. Thirdly, seeking the kingdom means that we must seek after righteousness. Verse 33, again. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. As we said, essential righteousness is what we have in Jesus Christ. That beautiful verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the great transaction, the imputation. My sin imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to me. Essential righteousness. Secondary righteousness, or practical righteousness, is what we are called to demonstrate as citizens of the kingdom of God. Seeking the kingdom of God is nothing less than seeking to be more like Jesus. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's a tall order, isn't it? Is there anyone that you can say to, imitate me, friend, as I imitate Christ? Because I think that's what we're supposed to be able to do. People might never read the Bible, but they'll read you. Do they see Christ in you? Do they want to be like you? I remember as clear as it happened yesterday, my wife and I were living in Toronto at the time. And one of Mickey's sisters, the black sheep of the family, had come to know Jesus. She was the first one in the entire family that had come to know Christ. Mickey and I did not know Jesus at that time. And we were visiting them. They lived in Michigan. And on the way home, we said to each other, I don't know what it is that Ella has, but we like it. We want it. We didn't have a Bible. No one had told us about this, but we saw a woman who was changed in a dramatic way. And we wanted that. And in the grace of God, we received it at some time later. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul said. Writing to the Ephesians, he put it this way in Ephesians 5. Therefore, as imitators of God, as dear children, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. When we walk in faith, we are like a sweet-smelling aroma that arises to God because we are being like his Son. It's to be our priority. Righteousness is at the center of Christianity. Without it, no one can be a child of God. And the pursuit of it in a biblical fashion proves that we are children of God. Leon Morris said this, the kingdom of God and righteousness is not one among many competing aims for the disciple. It is that which must come first of all. So what is first in your life, my friends? Is it the pursuit of righteousness? Or of something else? What is it that makes you happy? What is it that you spend your time on? What is it that you allocate resources to? Discover that, and you'll discover the kind of person you are. In his second letter, Peter urges his readers to make sure that their entrance into heaven will be joyful. Do you think it will be if you've spent your life worrying about the oh-so-temporary things of this life? Do you think your entrance into heaven will be joyful if all you've done is fret, concerned more about this world than the next? Are we so naive that we can ignore God and go about our daily lives and then expect him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, if we have been neither faithful nor a servant? Do we live as though Christianity is just a religious activity that we engage in once or twice a week, but the rest of the time we live pretty much as everybody else does? Or is our life different? Radically so. When Jesus says we are to seek, he uses a form of the verb that carries with the force of being totally absorbed in the task. Jesus gave a number of parables about this. One of them was a man who was a merchant of pearls, seeking the great pearl, one pearl of great price. And when he found it, what did he do? He sold everything he had in order to possess that one great pearl. Well, of course, Jesus is speaking about himself. I am that pearl. I am what you must seek. I am the one that can give you satisfaction and peace and happiness. Nothing else. And it's worth every other sacrifice, my friends. If your life is consumed by the things of this world, well, the very best that you can expect is to get some of them, maybe. But the brutal reality is that most people who strive all their lives to gain the treasures of this world usually end up bitterly disappointed. And they pass into eternity with sorrow. What a terrible loss when a life created for eternal joy and thanksgiving is wasted by decades of worry over the temporary things of this life. The close of the section contains a promise for all who will obey the Lord's words. Verse 33, second part. And all these things shall be added to you. All these things being, of course, your daily needs. It doesn't promise that you'll be rich. God doesn't promise that you'll be free from difficulty. God does not promise that you will never be sick. He does not promise that you'll never be disappointed. But he does promise that if you keep him first and seek to be like Jesus, that you'll have joy and peace that passes understanding, that the people of this world can never attain, no matter how much they possess. Do this. Do not worry about the future. Seek first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness will be added to you. Now we are in the early days of a new year. For some here, this year might be the most difficult year of your life. For others, it might be one of the very best years of your life. For still others, it might be the last year of your life. For there is one more universal that all must face, and that universal is death. It is appointed for all men to die, and then the judgment. What a great tragedy if anyone here passed from this life into the next, absent from the most important promise that God has, which is the forgiveness of sins to all who will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier we mentioned that there are just two roads, the broad road that leads to destruction, the narrow road that leads to life. Those on the broad way are concerned only with the things of this life, and they are full of worry. Those on the narrow way have their hearts fixed on better things. Which road are you on, my friends? Which road are you on? Father, we thank you for the truth and the power of your word. It is plain. It is black and white. Oh, I pray, Lord, for each one here, that we would leave this place with a new appreciation of your love for us and your promise to provide for us, to meet our needs. Help us, oh Lord, each one of us, to stop worrying and fretting. As Jesus said, it only causes grief. Help us, oh Lord, to seek the kingdom, to put Jesus first, to put the things of God first, and trust that you will provide for us. Lord, I pray for anyone here who may not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would take these words, your words, and drive them into their heart, into their mind, that they would know that there is something seriously lacking in their life. Help them, Lord, and be pleased to draw them to Jesus, as only you can do. For we ask it in your name and for your glory. Amen.